We're in James, and today we come to the beginning of chapter 3. And honestly, earlier this week when I kind of opened up the Bible, you know, Monday morning and said, okay, so what's next week? I looked at the next passage and I saw that it's this very, very famous, what we call the tongue passage, right? And I thought, oh no. You know, people might think that when you hit a real famous passage like this, like preachers get excited, but I think that's often the opposite, you know, because my first thoughts are like, what am I going to do with this? You know, it's a familiar passage. Everybody's heard it preached, and probably by much better speakers than me, and it's just so well known. And frankly, I mean, just so well said. I mean, it is just so powerfully and not picturesque, but, you know, just so, you know, the images that he uses are just so effective that, I mean, what are you going to do with it? Anything you have to say, you're just kind of detract from it. And so I was kind of joking with Esme that, you know, I should just get up and read it and say, there you go, you know? I mean, but I get paid. I got to do something, you know? So if after this you just go home and just reread the passage, I'm okay with that. So any time that we look at any passage, the first question, you know, is always, what is the author trying to say, right? So what is James trying to say? Well, he says it, right? This is James 1, James 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So it's interesting that the whole passage really is, you know, if we're outlining it, the whole passage would come under the first statement of, again, not a command, but the direction of wisdom. If somebody wants to walk in the way of wisdom, this is how it is. And that first direction that all of this is under is that not many of us should be teachers, because those who teach come under stricter judgment. And that should terrify us if we know ourselves at all. And that's because this is coming out of what James already said back in 1:9. You might remember that back there we talked about temptations, and we said, he spoke about people need to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how our basic attitude with the Word of God, you know, when we think about the Bible, our first thought, our intrinsic basic attitude ought to be submission. Right? The first thing is we should say to ourselves, shut up and listen. Rather than, oh, I get it. Oh, I had a Bible study. Ooh, here, let me tell you what this is about. Right? Our first response should be focused on ourselves and not the eagerness to go and be so helpful to everyone else who needs to get their life in order. And I have, just kind of a quick note before we go into the rest of the passage, I have myself seen many, many times over the years, what I've heard many other people note as well, that there are many people who either teach in the church or want to, who were very, very clearly not called by God. Not everyone who says that they believe God has called them has, in fact, been called. And at the same time, I've seen many, many people who were very obviously called to preach and teach, who would rather be anywhere else in the world doing anything else, that would much rather just go home and mind their own business and have no desire to get in other people's lives or get in other people's faces. And many other people who've noticed the same thing have kind of put it out as a rule that I think, like most rules, in the majority of cases is accurate, that any person who is eager to be in the pulpit should not be there. Just kind of a little note there here on not many should teach. And I think a lot of very great, well-known preachers would tell you that if they could have done anything else, they would have. In verses 3 through 6, James uses these very, very three famous comparisons, comparing the tongue to three things, which the basic idea is that they are very little, but they have enormous effects. And this is, of course, the point where really great speakers who have A's in homiletics will tell these stories about these enormous super tankers that like don't fit through the Panama Canal, and how the one guy is sitting there with a joystick or something, you know, directing it. Or they tell stories about the Great Fire of Chicago, or about Alexander the Great's horse. Have everybody heard the illustrations about Alexander the Great's horse? No? Okay. All right. I'm not going to do that. We're not going there. But we are just going to think a minute about the point out a difference between the first two, the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder on the ship, and then the third one, the fire. The first two are not negative images. They are neutral or really even positive images. Okay? With the bit, the thing that he says is that with the bit, we make the horse obey us. That we exert control over something that is more powerful than us through the bit. All of the strength and the speed of the horse are brought under control of the rider. And it's the same thing with the rudder. The point there, he says, that although the ships are so large and are driven by such powerful winds, all of that power is harnessed and brought under the control of the helmsman. And what he wants, he is able to direct this enormous vessel. Okay? And the implication there is really that the tongue is a tool. We don't often think about it that way. But the implication here is that the tongue is a tool with which we could control the direction and force of our life. If we brought the tongue under control, we could use it to steer our whole life. The possibility here is that the tongue could be used to set the course in which our actions and the rest of life flow. But then the third image is completely different. And really, the first two are kind of showing the possibility, but the third shows the reality. And the reality is that this third image of the fire although we certainly could use fire as a positive image, here he doesn't speak about that kind of fire. Here it is entirely negative. He says the tongue is a world of evil. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Man. Where the first two were all about control, a wildfire is the epitome of loss of control. As a matter of fact, in this image, the tongue is being used as an instrument, like in the first two, but an instrument of a third party, here referred to as hell, corrupting us, destroying our lives, setting our own lives on fire so that everywhere we go, we set everything else on fire through the tongue. So what was given as an instrument for us to harness our lives, bring power under control, and direct it, in fact, is being used by another party to control us and to use us literally as a flaming dart. You know, in that other passage, it's been, what is it, in Ephesians, it talks about the flaming darts of the enemies. You know, we become that flaming dart. We're set on fire and sent into these situations where we then set them on fire. And so why the difference between what the tongue could be in our lives and what it actually is? In the third paragraph, he says so. He says what it is. In the third paragraph, 7 and 8, where it says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles have been tamed and are being tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. He explains that the tongue is not what it should be because we have not tamed it. We have not brought it under control. And lest we begin to think that James' point here is, go get your tongue under control. Tame it. He says, and indeed, we can't. He says, no man can do it. Another real encouraging message there, Jimmy. Right? But then the last part, verses 9 through 12, he points out that the real problem, that the tongue both blesses and curses God. And he doesn't quite say it that way, but that's the point. Because when we belittle or disparage or insult, abuse, or even just diminish people who are made in the image of God, we curse God. We don't get that at all. I mean, that is just so far from what we think we're doing. We see people and we don't see the image of God. And I think we could make a really good argument that, you know, why we don't. But James is saying that people are made in the image of God, and when we belittle them, when we point out their faults, when we comment on their failings, this is whether it's to them or to somebody else, but any of this, we are in fact cursing God. And then James' comment, kind of summing that up, is this should not be. Very simple, understated. James was a meaner. Okay? And that phrase, this should not be, is a huge tip-off that James is really talking about the reality of sin in us. Okay? Because sin is the reality that things in this world and in us are not as they should be. I mean, if you need any better summary of what sin is, it's the way things shouldn't be. The fact that things are not what they ought to be is sin. And so really, we see that what James has been talking about all through here really isn't the tongue. You know, in the same way that when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not really talking about the flesh. James isn't speaking about the tongue. He's speaking about us. The tongue isn't the spring that brings out fresh and salt water. We are the spring that brings out fresh and salt water. The things that we say are simply a reflection of our own inner condition. And this is something that Jesus spoke about several times in very famous passages that hopefully are already coming to mind. Jesus said, "How can you speak good when you are evil?" Jesus said that. Did you know that? Right? I mean, people want to talk so much about how Jesus spoke about love, and Jesus said just he built up encouraging things. He also said some really not terribly encouraging things. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of the mouth, that is what defiles a person. Because what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is the real spring that James is talking about. This is what is not as it should be. Jesus continued, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now it's interesting, a lot of those things in the list are the tongue. And you know, even some of the ones that don't seem to be related to speech, for instance, adultery and immorality, are much more connected with the tongue than we realize. Because anyone who reaches action in these things has long before habitually been adulterous or immoral in their conversation. And then at the very center of a letter, you know, it's interesting that we have this letter of James, and it's this passage that's in the very center of the letter. At the very center of a letter that deals with the gap between our beliefs and our actions, right? That's kind of if we need to pull out one theme for the letter. At the very center of a letter about the gap between our beliefs and our actions, he's here speaking about speech because it is in our speech that our heart problems, you know, where this gap really is, come out most clearly. James is going after speech because here is where we see things most clearly. When we think we're okay in our speech, we get a little bit closer to the mirror that we don't want to look into. Now, why is it that it's in our speech that this is especially apparent? Because we don't think that what we say matters. We think that words aren't real the way that actions are real. James obviously thinks differently. He obviously thinks that words matter a lot. What would James tell us? What would he say? Why are we wrong when we think that words don't matter all that much? Again, going back to chapter 1, in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, in that description of temptation, you may remember there was that very effective word picture of an affair where he was describing the process of temptation seducing our will and conceiving sin. Back then, a couple weeks ago, we saw that the real point in that process where we go from being a passive object of temptation to an active participant in sin was when the will yields. Remember, and I brought out that very descriptive passage from Proverbs. And we saw that the outward sin is really mostly just the overflow of earlier when we aligned our will with the temptation. Right? We looked at that process where there's the temptation and there's resistance and then there's that moment of yielding. So far, nothing outwardly has happened, but that's the critical point. And everything that then comes out is because of that moment when the will went from being dragged like an ox to the slaughter to flying like a bird straight into the net. And this is why the tongue is so much more than we think. Because to speak is just as much an act of will as any action. To speak a thought is to join our will to that thought. We all know that thoughts of all sorts come and go. And I just really encourage you, not everything that goes through your mind is coming out of the center of your heart. Your mind is like a screen. And there are forces other than just your own self that can project thoughts onto that screen. Right? This is that famous quote that's been attributed to a lot of different people, including Martin Luther, that you know the birds can fly in the air over your head, but they can't make a nest in your hair until you allow them. right? And thoughts, everyone, all kinds of thoughts go through your mind. And I can tell you, as a young Christian, was just kind of starting out, one of the lies that Satan tried to tell me to really get me down is that any thought going through my head, that was coming from right here. That's who I really am. And when I finally learned that, no, these thoughts, they come from all over the place. They fly in and they fly out. I don't have to accept them. I don't have to say, oh, that's me. I just thought that. You can just say, nope, and you can just reject it. Okay? But the moment you express it, the moment you say it, you just chose it. There is an act of will in speaking. Now, when I say that speaking is a choice, that it's an act of will, I think there may be a little bit of a reaction that, well, you know, there's not a whole lot of will involved there. And that's just the problem. While most actions require a very clear, decisive act of will over a period of time, you know, to really make something happen, the will involved in speaking is a hair trigger. And you said it. And so we can miss the fact that there actually was a choice there. There actually was will involved to say it. And that is exactly why the tongue is so dangerous. There is so little will involved that we don't recognize that we are, in fact, making a choice. And that choice that we're making, that little bit of will involved in speaking that thought, is that decisive moment when we go from being a passive object of temptation to an active participant in sin. And from that choice flows all kinds of effects. What then is James calling us to do? Or to change? Especially because he already said we can't do anything about this. You know, seriously, that is the part that I struggled with more than anything this week. When he says no one can tame it. You know, because if the point of this whole passage was you need to go out and tame your tongue, boy, we could go all over the place with this. But he says, that's not where I'm going. You can't do it. So what are we supposed to do with this? If no one can tame his tongue, or no one can tame his tongue, because what we've already seen, that James isn't talking about the tongue, he's talking about the heart. He's talking about who we really are at the core. Well, what did we do with our heart? What did we do with our heart back whenever it was when we saw that our heart was beyond our control? What did we do when we saw that our heart was a problem that we couldn't do anything about? We humbly went to Jesus and we confessed it. We gave our heart to Him. We took that thing and we said, this is broken. I can't do anything about it. If you can do it, here, take it and do it. We put our lives, we put our heart in His hands, and we trusted Him to change us. And having made that one-time decision, then we began a life of daily, moment by moment, seeking to find out what it is in daily life to have Him assert His control over us and to yield to Him, right? There was that moment of turning it over and then a daily constant light of seeking to find that yielding submission in real life. The moment we made that decision, we were 100% yielded to Jesus. But since then, we're still constantly learning to yield. And it's the exact same thing, I think, with the tongue. We need to, first of all, recognize that there's a real problem there. Just as with our heart, you can't come to Jesus, you can't turn it over to Him until you really see how broken it is. Anyone that comes to Jesus and says, hey, I'm pretty good, take my life. Great things I could do in your church, right? The Lord has nothing to do with them. It's when we recognize just how broken it is, when we recognize what we have no offering. You can't give yourself to Jesus as a present. It's when we realize that we really are wrong that Jesus takes us and changes us. And a lot of us, I don't think, recognize how big a problem the tongue is. And until we recognize how big of the problem the tongue is, just how significant it is in the sinfulness of our lives and the sinful effects of our lives on others, that the Lord can do anything about it. Just as with our heart, the first thing is to recognize that the tongue is an issue that has to change. And then we give it to Jesus. Our words, our speech, have to be decisively yielded up to Jesus. But that one-time decision, when we do it, isn't the end. After that decision, we commit ourselves to learning day by day what it is to bring our speech under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We seek to learn each day what that means. I think that James' main desire here is that we would understand that in our desire to walk in that way of wisdom, to walk with God, that there can be no discount for the tongue. I think that's just exactly what we do with ourselves. We work hard in other areas, and we think the tongue maybe will catch up someday. Because, you know, really the tongue doesn't matter all that much. But the point is that it does. It's not something that maybe someday will catch up. It's where we need to work first. Our words are no less weighty than what we do. And I think that's what James is really after. That in our desire to see our lives change, to see our lives brought into the way of wisdom, to see our lives become righteous as we walk with a righteous God, that we can't ignore our words, but that they need to be taken seriously. Because whether in words or in action, what is really at stake is the choice being made in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we stand here and we talk about these things and we're all in the kind of the world of our ideas and our own heads, Lord, it is easy to agree with things. But Lord, we need much, much more than that. We need the spotlight of your Holy Spirit. Lord, each and every single one of us, Lord, beginning with me, need you this afternoon and tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and on. When we say that word, Lord, when we allow that thought to come out, we need your Holy Spirit to be right there with that spotlight saying, see? Lord, we need to be shown. We need the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, because just the ideas of recognizing that these things are true do not change us. So we ask you, Lord, to please help us to look into the mirror of your word as we have this morning. But then as we go away, not to forget what we saw there. Lord, we ask that this coming week you would walk with us and that you would keep our face in the mirror and that you would point out the places where we need your lordship. And Lord, it's not for any other reason but that we would walk in closer fellowship with you, enjoying who you are and allowing you to enjoy the fellowship that you created us for. We ask these things for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.